Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, the reason we're here, the only reason we live, is to give you glory. That has always been your intention. As you poured forth your love for us on the cross, as you came forth in the manger, as you brought forth this universe into existence, your desire always and forever is that we would live to give you praise. Lord, we thank you for that privilege and opportunity this morning, and we pray that as we continue with our study, that our worship would continue, that our hearts would remain inclined towards your heart, and that you'd pour your love into us. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis. Well, turn to Genesis 3. We're going to take a while to get there, but that's where we're headed. Pretty amazing when you think of it that all of human history, literally all of human history, Adam and Eve on, was leading up to that night in Bethlehem. That holy, divine, precious, amazing night, that night that everything changed, literally everything. That night around which all of creation, all of history pivots, the night Jesus came. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is the fact that Jesus didn't just show up that night. He didn't just drop in. He called ahead. The birth of Jesus was the culmination of human history up to that point. Throughout human history, for thousands of years, God told us again and again and again to expect his son. This morning, we're in the third week of our study in the life of Jesus. That's probably going to be our Sunday's work through 2016. And when we say life of Jesus, usually, mostly, we're talking about the 33 years or so that he lived among us, that he tabernacled here on earth. But we're taking a few weeks to get there. We're not to the manger quite yet, because the life of Jesus didn't actually begin in a manger in Bethlehem. In fact, the life of Jesus never actually began, right? Jesus is God, and as God, he's eternal. He's without beginning or end. That was actually our study 2 weeks ago. In the beginning was the Word from the first chapter of John's Gospel, meaning at the beginning of creation, at the beginning of what began in Genesis 1, Jesus was already there. In fact, he was partnering with God the Father and God the Spirit to breathe this universe into existence. And that brought us to the question that we considered last week. Why? Why would God do that? Knowing that creation was going to go the way that it went, knowing that we would sin and crash the system, why create this world? Why create you and me? Why create people? And the answer, which we explored in depth last week and which we just sang a moment ago, is to glorify God. It's for his glory that we live. God created the universe because redeeming a fallen creation calls even greater attention to God's love. Jesus wasn't a paramedic sent to the site of a wreck. Jesus didn't look among the wreckage to see if there was any life that he could salvage. Jesus, along with the Father, along with the Spirit, breathed the universe into existence, knowing that it would. Not that it could, knowing that it would cost him his life. Jesus created you and me knowing that one day he would die for you and me. And almost from the beginning of creation, he began to tell us, he began to communicate to us that plan of salvation that we call the gospel. And that's our study this morning. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, waiting, in other words, anxiously waiting. But almost from the beginning, from the moment that there was sin and error, God began to speak to creation. He began to speak to humanity about his plan to remedy us of all of our sin. He began to talk to us about his plan to redeem creation to himself. As we saw last week, the story of salvation begins even before our story begins. But from our human perspective, from our vantage point, it starts in the Garden of Eden, which is why we're in Genesis as we begin this morning. the place that God created for humanity to live in perfect harmony with God and with the rest of creation. We had an opportunity to abide with God. What does that mean? We had an opportunity to live in fellowship with God, an opportunity to talk with God, to hear from God, to obey Him. We had a chance to follow God's plan, His perfect plan for our lives. And if we had, our lives would have been perfect. Adam and Eve did that. They abided with God for a while. They walked with God. They talked with God. They loved and enjoyed God until that day they didn't. That day when Satan, a fallen angel who had already disobeyed God, he'd already made up his mind to rebel against God, and he'd already suffered the consequences. He'd been cast out of heaven at this point. That day that Satan decided, you know what, if I'm going to be separated from God, humanity's going to be separated from God too. And we don't know exactly why he decided to come against us. Was he trying to justify his own decision to rebel? Try to force us or persuade us to take his side to prove somehow that life without God really isn't that bad? Or is he maybe trying to get even with God somehow? Was this Satan lashing out at God, hurting God because he felt that God had hurt him? Because Satan's a terrorist, right? Ask anyone who serves in ministry, will tell you, if Satan can't attack us directly, he'll get at us indirectly. He'll hurt the people that we love. If Satan can't hurt us, he'll hurt our families. So is this Satan saying, okay, cast me out of heaven? Fine, I'm going to take revenge on your precious humans. I'm going to make them into a people who won't love you. I'm going to make them into a people that your holiness can't even draw near to. Maybe. Or maybe the explanation is even simpler than that. Maybe Satan came against humanity because that's what evil does. Evil hates and evil corrupts and evil destroys. So maybe Satan hated us and corrupted us and tried to destroy us because that's just a function of who he is. Because Satan does hate us, and he did corrupt us, and he hoped to destroy us. And if not for Jesus, he would have, right? If not for Jesus, Satan's plan would have worked on everybody and forever. When Adam and Eve decided, hey, we hear what you're saying, God. We're picking up what you're laying down. But, you know, we've been talking to Satan, and he's got another perspective. He's told us about this fruit. And honestly, it seems like maybe that's a better deal. We think we're going to go that way. When we did that, God responded the way that Satan knew that he would. God responded the way that he had to. When we brought sin and love of self into a perfect world, God responded the only way he could. He gave us over to sin and self. In the garden, God gave us what we asked for. God gave us the world without God that we desired. The world dominated, not with his love, but instead with sin and strife. God gave us lives that revolve around us. And with it, he gave us an existence of hardship and pain and death and a future in which death isn't even a relief. It's just a transition from the pain and sorrow of this world into the pain and sorrow of hell. And apart from Jesus, that would have been the end of the story for all of us. Now, you might be saying to yourself, hang on, Patrick, time out. when did this become we and us? You were talking about Adam and Eve, and I was kind of following you there, but then all of a sudden you're saying we chose this, and we decided that. What we are you talking about? Talking about us. Because we've all chosen what Adam and Eve chose. Think about it. Adam and Eve were perfect humans. Perfect humans living in perfect harmony with a perfect God. They were in perfect intimacy with God, and they chose sin. If they chose sin, we would have chosen sin because we were born into the world less than perfect. We didn't have the advantage that they had. They chose sin anyway. We sure would have. And in fact, we have, haven't we? It's not even hypothetical. Everyone here at one point or another has lied, stolen, raged, hated, taken revenge, lusted, wasted. That's all of us. You've had someone ask you, I'm sure, Probably you've asked yourself, how can a loving God send people to hell? Next time someone asks you that, or next time that question emerges from your heart, be sure to come back with the answer that we find in Scripture. God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there. Hell is the destiny that people choose for themselves when they decide to do this life without God's help. That's what hell is when you get down to it. It's eternity without God. It's independence from God. That's what Adam and Eve chose. They declared independence from the God who created them. And we would have done the same thing. And we do the same thing. Our lives are all about the same thing until we decide that they're not. Until we decide to choose Jesus. And we've got that option. We've got that opportunity. Our default is life away from God. That's what we're born into. We inherit the choice that Adam and Eve made. That's the fallen world that we're born into. And it's the eternity of torment and agony that's waiting for us unless and until we make a different choice. Because while we were choosing to spend life apart from God, here's what a loving God was choosing. Genesis 3, if you've made your way there. I'm going to encourage you to flip through your Bible and follow along. There might be some underlining you might want to do. There might be some notes you might want to put in the margin. But Genesis 3, even as God is telling Adam and Eve, okay, here's what you've done, guys, and here's what the consequence is going to be. Even this is post-fruit. Even as God is laying out the consequences of their actions, and even as he's spelling out the curse that he's speaking over the earth with the pain and the suffering and the conflict and the death that it entails, God is saying to the serpent who put the idea in their head, who brought the whole idea before them, he's saying to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what does that even mean? It means in declaring to Adam and Eve the consequences of choosing a life apart from him, God was also in the same breath declaring his love and announcing his intention to one day fix what Adam and Eve had broken that day. Now, there's not a lot of detail here. Broad strokes. God's pretty light on specifics at this point. But he's crystal clear on the promise. God is promising in Genesis 3:15, to send someone who will undo what Satan did, who will fix what Adam and Eve did, who will put things back the way they were and destroy Satan in the process. God declared war on Satan that day. He promised that as much damage as Satan had done, tempting, deceiving, trying to destroy humanity, God promised that Satan wouldn't win. God is promising in Genesis 3:15 that ultimately he will see Satan defeated. And he's even telling Satan how he's going to do it. I was checking professional basketball scores last night, and I don't know what got me going down this road, but I was thinking about some of the great players, Michael Jordan, Larry Bird, fantastically skilled athletes, not a lot of humility. And in fact, Bird and Jordan in particular, Kevin Garnett's another one, notorious for trash talking. At the peak of their career, MJ and Bird and Garnett would come down the court and they would tell the player defending them, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to spin left and beat you with my left hand. I'm going to fake left, I'm going to come back right, and I'm going to dunk with my right hand. They would say, here's the move that you're about to face, try to stop me. God does the same thing with Satan. Now, God's not trash talking. That's not his character. But he is saying, Satan, you're going down. And here's how I'm going to do it. You can try to stop me, but you're going down. God is saying, I'm going to rescue humanity and I'm going to destroy you. Here's the move that you want to watch for. I'm going to use one of them. I'm going to use a man, a seed of a woman, to do it. That's the very first messianic prophecy in the Bible. That's the prophecy from which every other prophecy flows. Prophecy, that's God writing history in advance, right? And messianic prophecy, messianic other relating to Messiah, Redeemer, Savior. while God's curse against mankind for the consequence of our rebellion, while that curse was still echoing over the planet, God's very next words are words of reassurance. God's very next words are God saying, and that won't be the end of the story. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to use one born from you to do it. And that's all that God says at first. But over the next several thousand years of human history, God gradually fills in the blanks with more and more and more prophecy. Prophecy recorded in Scripture for you and me. God gradually tells us more and more and more about this mysterious figure who will crush Satan's head and rescue humanity. In Genesis 12, for example, a little bit more detail. God starts to fill in some blanks. We learn about Messiah's lineage, his ancestry. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, God spoke to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, you know the story. We talked about it as we finished up the book of Hebrews. When God said that, he was talking to an old man. He was talking to Abraham, who was married to an old woman named Sarah, past the age when they should have been able to have children. And God gave him a promise. God said, not only are you going to have a child, but through that child, the entire earth is going to be blessed. Now, there's lots of ways to be a blessing, right? But how can one person bless the entire earth, all the families, all the people of the earth? How can one person do that? Only one way: by being the Messiah. By being the one we read about in Genesis 3:15, the one who defeats Satan and overcomes sin and death. Are we sure that's what God meant? Absolutely, because just look a few verses later in verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram," because that was his name at the time, "and said, to your descendants I will give this land." Okay, so what? So what is the word in Hebrew for descendants? The word translated descendants in New King James isn't really descendants. In Hebrew, the word is seed. And it's not plural, it's singular. It tells us two things. It tells us that it's going to be through one of Abraham's sons, Isaac, that the world is going to be blessed. And through Isaac, we have Jacob. From Jacob, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Through Israel, God gives us the law and the prophets. In other words, Israel brought forth to the world the promise of a Savior. That's the first thing God was saying, that from Abraham's seed, Isaac, would come forth a nation that would bless the entire planet with the teaching of salvation. But here's the second thing God was saying. Same exact verse, God is also saying, from that nation will come forth the one, the seed of a woman who will bring that salvation. And that's not my interpretation, that's God's interpretation. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed," capital S, "were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." You see how it starts to unfold. Genesis 3, God tells the world that salvation is going to come through the seed of a woman. Genesis 12, this is around 2100 BC, just to place it in time. Genesis 12, we get a little bit more detail. We find out that the seed of a woman is going to be a descendant of Abraham, a Hebrew. 2066 BC or so, in Genesis 17:19, we find out a little bit more. We find out that the Savior is going to be, in fact, a descendant of Abraham through Isaac. Even before Isaac is conceived, God says, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." Covenant is a promise. We know this. So 2066 BC, roughly, God says, "I'm going to renew my promise with humankind to defeat sin and death and Satan. I'm going to make that promise all over again. I'm going to make it to Isaac, and I'm going to keep it through Isaac. The Savior, the Messiah, is going to be one of Isaac's descendants." 50 years later, around 2006 BC, Isaac has a son named Jacob. Sometime 1920s or so BC, Jacob has a son named Judah. He has 12 sons. That's where we get the 12 tribes. But Judah, fourth son, is significant because in Genesis 49, around 1859 BC or so, we learn that the Savior is not just going to be one of Jacob's descendants, but one of Judah's descendants. Genesis 49, if you want to track it down. Let's keep moving. Before Jacob dies, in fact, quite a while before he dies, he moves his family to Egypt. This is around 1876 BC. Jacob's family takes refuge in Egypt because there's a famine in the land. And that, of course, is the whole story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. After Joseph dies, things change for the 12 tribes of Israel living in Egypt. Over the next 150 years, what began as refuge starts to get ugly. And by 1730 BC, Isaac's descendants are slaves in Egypt. Isaac's descendants, including the tribe of Judah. And they stay that way until roughly 1446 BC when Moses leads them out. We call that the Exodus. Now, they end up taking a slight detour because of their lack of faith. We read about that in the book of Numbers. The journey back to the land that should have taken 10 days takes a little longer, 40 years. But 1406 BC or so, the 12 tribes of Israel enter the land and they establish the nation that God has promised will be a blessing to the world. For their first few centuries in the land, once they've driven out the Canaanites who were squatting there, they're ruled by local governors called judges, but eventually Israel asks God for a king. And so God gives them Saul, the king that they deserve in 1075, gives them David roughly 1010 BC. And why are we going into all of this history, Patrick? Because God has promised the world a savior, and that savior is going to come through Israel. He'll be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. He'll be from the tribe of Judah. And then around 1000 BC or so, we learn he's going to be a descendant of David as well. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's read about this. 2 Samuel 7, we get the next major element of clarity around the identity of the Savior of the world. Old Testament students, I'm skipping some peripheral things, but we're keeping to the main thread here. As the history of Israel unfolds, the next major identity revelation happens as David is preparing to build a temple for God. And God says, no, David, not so much you with the temple. I don't want you to do that for me, but listen, here's what I'm going to do for you. 2 Samuel 7, 12, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Your seed who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. There's that word again, isn't it? Seed. At first glance, 2 Samuel 7:12 seems pretty straightforward. Hey, David, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a king like you're a king. We're going to get a dynasty going here. And obviously, we know that's what happened. David's son Solomon becomes king in 970 BC. But here's that word seed again. We can't ignore it. Because that word seed signals to us there's more going on. That God, as he's speaking to David, isn't just talking about Solomon, he's talking about Savior. Prophecy works like that sometimes. We know this. In fact, prophecy works like this oftentimes. When God writes history in advance, there's often a short-term fulfillment. Something that comes forth often in the lifetime of the person speaking the prophecy. Why? So that the prophecy, the greater fulfillment that might be hundreds of years in the future can be anticipated with confidence. Hey, the long-term fulfillment is going to happen just the way that the short-term fulfillment did. And that's what's happening here. Look at the next verse, 2 Samuel 7:13. He, the seed, shall build a house for my name. That's not a big deal at first. We're still thinking Solomon. David didn't get to build a temple. He's a man of blood. He was a man of war. So Solomon, David's son, is going to get that privilege. Except read the rest of the verse. He, whoever he is, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. So that's not Solomon. Solomon's kingdom doesn't last forever. It lasts for 40 years, and it ends in disaster. And God can't even be talking about the earthly descendants of Solomon. Why? Because the Davidic line, the children, the grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren of David and Solomon, they hold the throne for a few centuries, but the last descendant of David stepped off the throne in 586 BC. That's 384 years for those of you scoring at home. 384 years is a long time. It's still not forever. But 2 Samuel 7:13, God says forever. And usually God says what he means and means what he says. Not usually, always. So So it's clear, God isn't just talking about Solomon's great, 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 very, very great grandchildren. It's clear that he's talking about, again, a Savior who will be one of those great, 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 very, very great grandchildren, but something else, something more beside. Messiah is not just a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not only from the tribe of Judah, he's going to be from the kingly line of David. Verse 16, God underlines this just in case we miss it the first time. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever by one who will be a rightful heir to that throne. Messiah is going to be an heir of David. We just found out that when Messiah comes, when the Savior of the world comes, he will be the rightful king of Israel. And in a week or two, we're going to actually take a Sunday morning unpacking the genealogies of Jesus found in Matthew and in Luke. But we're not there yet. There'd be a time not long afterwards, not long after the reign of Solomon, where people would come to doubt that promise. That promise is given roughly 1000 BC. Short-term fulfillment, 970 BC, Solomon's king, great. But as we said earlier, that kingdom ends in disaster. Solomon dies, the nation splits in half. We've been studying this on Wednesday nights. We have the divided kingdom, 10 tribes to the north, Judah and Benjamin to the south. 722, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. 586, the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians, ushering in dark days for God's people. God's people who started saying to themselves over and over, in fact, where is the promise of his coming? When is Messiah going to show up? Will he show up before we're wiped out into oblivion? But in the midst of those darkest days, God spoke with greater and greater frequency and intensity to his people through the prophets. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, just to pick one. Jeremiah 33, God says, by the way, I haven't forgotten my promise. The plan is still the plan. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jeremiah is preaching 626 to 586 BC, roughly. And God is saying through Jeremiah, okay, Israel, I know that you can't see it from where you're standing. I know that it's hard to see through the clouds, through the darkness. I know that I've pronounced judgment, and I know that you know that you're about to go into captivity, but here's what I want you to know besides that. Nothing has changed. The plan is still the plan. In fact, it's still unfolding. A son of David is still going to come, and he's still going to bring salvation to the planet. You know, and if we were living in Judah at that time, we'd probably say, how? How is that going to happen? I mean, yeah, sons of David are going to keep being born as long as they, you know, keep getting married and having kids. There'll be more generations. But how are any of David's great, 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 very, very great grandkids going to free the nation from captivity? We're being dragged off into exile. What man can deliver us? What man can deliver us? Here's what's interesting. By the time they're asking the question, God has already answered it. He's already revealed that the coming Messiah would be not just a son of David, but a son of God. If you're still 2 Samuel 7, look down again. Because on the way to getting where we were going, we read verses 13, 16, 17. We skip verse 14. Verse 14, God says to David, speaking of the coming Messiah, I will be his father and he will be my son. God doesn't say, you shall be his father. That's what God would have said to David if that's what he meant. That's not what it says. He says, God, Jehovah, will be his father. Could he have meant father in the sense of creator? Some people try to argue that. No, because Psalm 2, among lots of other places, says the exact same thing, really emphatically. Psalm 2, probably your Bible falls naturally open to Psalm 2. How many times did we turn here when we were studying Revelation? Psalm 2, we have Jesus himself speaking. The second person of the Trinity is speaking here. Verse 2, he's referring to himself as God's anointed. And he's telling us about a conversation he had with God the Father in which God said to him, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." God is saying to Jesus, "I am your father." And all of a sudden, we're right back where we started, aren't we? We just come full circle. We're right back in the garden. We're in Genesis 3:15. We're back to that first prophecy from which every other messianic prophecy flows, when God says to Satan, "I'm going to crush you, and I'm going to use the seed of a woman to do it." Because think, we didn't talk about it a minute ago, but that's a strange phrase. Seed of a woman. That's a strange expression. If you remember anything from high school biology at all, seed comes from the guy. Seed of a woman doesn't make sense, biologically speaking. And you can bet that it didn't make sense to Adam and Eve. Adam knew something about biology. God had charged him with naming all of the creatures of the earth. He was a zoologist. He was a botanist. He understood these things. Seed of a woman? But hundreds, thousands of years later, when God says Messiah won't just be a son of David, he won't just be a descendant of David, but a son of God, that God will actually be the Savior's father, it all falls into place, doesn't it? It starts to become clear what God has been saying all along. There's going to be something special about that pregnancy. And in case we miss it in 2 Samuel, God hits us over the head with it in Isaiah. During the reign of King Ahaz, 732 to 716 BC or so, God tells us through Isaiah, Messiah isn't going to have a human father, period. Isaiah 7:14, it's one of our Christmas card verses. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, does this word mean what we think it means? There are some who try to argue that the word virgin here really means young woman, because they're not comfortable with the implication, which is their problem, because God is still in the miracle business, isn't he? God created the universe and everything in it, including you and me. If he wants to father a child, is that really such a big deal? If God wants to plant the seed of Messiah in a woman, isn't that sort of a small thing compared to what God has already done by this point? Don't let anyone tell you the word virgin in Isaiah 7:14 doesn't mean what you think it means. The other half dozen times it appears in the Old Testament, it means what it means. It means virgin. And when this passage is quoted in Matthew chapter 1, when this passage is brought over into the Greek, the word that is used there in the Greek leaves no room for doubt. There is no ambiguity. Matthew 1:22, speaking of the birth of our Savior, "All this was done," we read, "so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," through Isaiah, "saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." So 4,000 years at least after Adam and Eve heard about it, more than 2,000 years after Abraham heard about it, 1,000 years after David heard about his role in it, 600 years after Isaiah and Jeremiah told us that God hadn't forgotten it, there was that holy night where God's plan came together and Jesus was born. The timing, by the way, wasn't an accident. Daniel 9:25, 500 years before Jesus was born, while Israel was still in exile, God says to Daniel, "Hey, there's going to come a time when you, when Israel gets the green light to return to the land and rebuild the wall and the temple. When that happens, start counting. Because 483 years after that, Messiah will come." Where do I get 483 years? In the context, when Daniel says week, he's talking about a week of years. He's talking about a seven-year period. So 62 and 7 is 69 weeks. 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7 is 483 years. Set your watch. Start your calendar. That'd be one long Advent calendar, wouldn't it? That's a lot of chocolate. But that's how the Magi knew to show up in Matthew 2. The wise men. I mean, we call them wise. I don't know if they're wise so much as knowledgeable. They knew God's word. And God's word told them where to be and when. I suppose they were wise to heed God's word. We're always wise to heed God's word. Point is, the timing wasn't an accident, and the location wasn't an accident. When God's plan to send a Savior to the world came together and Jesus arrived, it happened not just at the exact time that God had told us to expect him, but in the exact place. 700 years before it happens, God breaks the news. Micah 5:2, God says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So God's plan came together in the person God ordained through God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. God's plan came together in the way that God ordained, the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, fully man and fully God. Happened in the place that God ordained, humble manger in a humble town in an out-of-way place that no one had any reason to go to. It even happened in the time that God ordained. But all of that pales in comparison to the fact that it happened for the reason God ordained. Speaking to Joseph through an angel in Matthew 1, just above the verse we read a moment ago, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus was not a paramedic sent to the site of a train wreck. Jesus was and is the culmination of a plan that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had agreed upon before they laid the foundation of this world. It was a culmination of a plan that started off hazy, but came into clearer and clearer and clearer focus as history unfolded. It's the culmination of a plan to undo the momentary triumph Satan thought he was enjoying in the garden. It was a plan that offers humankind an alternative to the eternal defeat our sin brought upon us. It was a plan that brought God's own Son into the world to live and love and teach and die on a cross, so our sin could be forgiven and our relationship with God restored. And his death on the cross, of course, comes with its own set of prophecies. As many details as Scripture gives us ahead of time having to do with Jesus' birth, there was actually even more prophecy having to do with his death. Depending on how you count, whether you look at some verses as the same thing or different things, there's roughly 15 distinct, discrete prophecies about Jesus' birth. There's at least three times that many about his death. When he would be killed, where he would be killed, how he would be put to death, the torture that he would undergo first, the rejection by his own people, details about the betrayal, the specifics. Dozens of details spelled out in graphic imagery. Hundreds of years before any of it happened, reminding us that just like no aspect of his birth was an accident, no aspect of Christ's execution was an accident either. Just like his birth was anticipated, even more so his death. And that's not surprising when we think about it. Jesus' birth was necessary, clearly. If God was going to keep his promise to send a Messiah, Messiah had to come. If God was going to keep his promise to send a Savior to defeat Satan and free humanity from the curse of sin, Savior had to come. Jesus' birth was necessary. Wasn't sufficient. Wasn't enough. Because for Jesus to accomplish his mission, he didn't just need to be born, he also needed to die. Jesus came to save us from our sin, and to do that, he needed to die for our sin. Jesus' death was the real culmination of God's plan. Okay, Patrick, fill in the blanks for me. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, first of all, he didn't have to die. He chose to die. Let's be clear about that. He chose to go to the cross so our fellowship with God could be restored. We're sinners. We know the difference between right and wrong. We chose wrong, every one of us. And so is every person who's ever lived, from Adam and Eve right down to us. We've done wrong. We've broken God's law. We've violated his standard of holiness. We've turned our back on God. We've rejected him. We can say it 1,000 different ways, but it all says the same thing. We rebelled. God knew we would. God knew we would, so that when we did, he was ready for it. He knew we would, so that by the time we did, he already had arrangements in place, so our decision to reject him wouldn't have to be for forever. But those arrangements, God's plan, that came at a price, because God couldn't just pretend it didn't happen. He couldn't just say, here's your mulligan, humanity, here's your do-over. Let me blink hard and make it all go away. No, ignoring our sin, pretending that it never happened, wouldn't be justice. And God is just. Imagine someone hurts you, someone robs you, or somebody that you love. How would you feel if you come to court on the date of that person's sentencing? They've been found guilty. All that's left is for the judge to pass sentence. But the judge surprises you. He stands up and he says, I understand that this person committed a crime, but they seem like a really nice person. I mean, I think that they probably meant well. Certainly, I've seen worse people in my courtroom. You know what? You're free to go. What are you going to do if you're the person that the crime was committed against, or if somebody that you love was the person who was wounded or violated? You're going to jump up and you're going to shout, no! Judge, stop. You're crazy. That's not fair. It's not even a little bit fair. This person needs to pay for what they've done. Where does that impulse come from? That impulse comes from our desire for justice. And in God's case, it's more than just a desire. It's an imperative. God is justice. He can't let injustice stand. It's incompatible with his nature. Will God endure injustice for a season? Sure, we see that all around us, but not ultimately. Ultimately, there's going to be a reckoning for all of us. Our sin demands justice. Our crime deserves punishment. And ironically, the punishment that our crime deserves is the thing we thought we wanted, life without God. Every time we sin, every time we say, here's right, here's wrong, I'm gonna go this way. Every time we do that, we're saying, I don't need God. I know better than God does what's good for me. I don't want God, even a loving God, telling me what to do. So God says, okay, have it your way. Do this life without me. Just realize that if that's what you're choosing, you're also choosing eternity without me. If we want to spend forever without God, God isn't going to force us to love him. If we insist on going it alone, God is going to let us. But what if we change our minds? What if we make that choice and then we regret it down the road? What if we realize that forever is a really long time to spend apart from God in darkness and torment? What if we get to a point where we want that do-over? That's why Jesus came. He came to give us a chance to start over. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan in place. He was already ready. He had already prepared a way for us to come back to him, and that way was Jesus. And that way is Jesus. God can't just forget about our wickedness, but he can, and he does arrange for someone to pay the price for all of our evil. Someone who is fully man, had to be so that he could die for our sin, but also fully God so that he could die for 14 billion people's sin. Jesus. The question I need to ask as we close this morning, has Jesus saved you from your sin? It's not automatic. You have to decide to let him. He came to give us a choice, but the choice is still ours. To keep repeating our mistake, to keep perpetuating Adam and Eve's mistake, to try to do this life apart from God, or to go back to God and be forgiven of our sin and be reconciled to God and to live in peace with God for forever. It's our choice, each of us. And it's a choice that doesn't cost us anything, which is good because there isn't enough money in the world to purchase the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's our choice, and it's a choice that doesn't require us to do anything because there aren't enough good deeds in 1,000 lifetimes to cover the sin that we're born into. It's a choice, and all it takes is realizing that God has your sin covered, literally covered, in His Son's blood. God had a plan, and He gradually revealed that plan little by little by little throughout human history. A plan for His Son to die to pay for our sin. And all it takes for that plan to find fulfillment, all it takes for that plan to be effective in your life for eternity, is to realize and accept and agree that one of the people, one of those 14 billion people that Jesus died for, is you. Heavenly Father, we're just getting started, but we're so excited about the study that you've brought us to. As we prepare to look at the 33 years that Jesus lived on earth, to realize the plan that was behind it, to realize the purpose that inspired it. Lord, even if we came here knowing it, it's overwhelming to just sit for this time and understand that Jesus coming and living and loving and dying wasn't a fallback. It wasn't a backup. It was your intention all along. Lord, teach us. Through your Spirit, let us, empower us, prompt us, Lord, to live our lives ever mindful of that truth. As we're studying these lead-up chapters to the incarnate life of Christ, I'm blown away all over again, and it brings me back to a place in my walk. I'd been a believer for I don't know how many years when the truths that we're considering now these past few weeks first hit me. I mean, they're there in Scripture, and I'd read them, but they hadn't really soaked in that as Jesus hung on the cross, that was the fulfillment of His plan and His purpose, creating the universe. That wasn't tragedy only. It was glory. We focus so often on the details of His death, and there's every reason to do that. But as we remember the cross, we have to remember not just the how of His execution, we have to remember the what. And we have to remember that the what goes back even before the kangaroo trial under Caiaphas. It goes back even before the incarnation. It goes back before the beginning, where Jesus said, I'm going to create a people who are going to rebel against me, and I'm going to die to save them, and I'm going to do it all on purpose so that everyone would see and know the love of God, and so that people like you and me would get to dwell in that love and be beneficiaries of that love forever. So some of you might be wondering, where was the application this morning? And if I wanted to go spiritual, I'd say the application is the gospel. And that's not bad. That's not contrived. We need the gospel. Some of us here this morning need to hear it to respond to it, to surrender to it. And the rest of us need to hear it to remember it and to remember to share it. The key to sojourning in this world together so much of it, the longer that I do it, is learning to preach the gospel to ourselves. The things that we do, why do we do them? Whatsoever we do for the glory of God. We respond to His love by loving. We remember, we realize that if He saved us, and if He was willing to die for us, there's nothing He can't do. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to keep the love of God squarely in focus as we live our lives. That said, a fair amount of the application of this week's message is going to come next week. This is one of those messages that sort of took on a life of its own. It expanded beyond its borders. But part two next week is going to be the question that this study begs, which is, why did it take so long? I mean, okay, God had this plan in place from before He laid the foundations of the world. Got that, Patrick? And Genesis 3:15, He activated the plan. He pushed the go button. Got that too. But why did it take so long for Jesus to come? Why 4,000 years at least? If you see someone drowning, you don't wait to throw them the life preserver. Why did it take the time that it took? That's next week. But as we close, it's worth noticing that during that time, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, the plan never changed. The plan never changed. God still did what He said He was going to do from the beginning, from before the beginning. He sent a Savior. And 2,000 years after that, the plan still hasn't changed because God's love hasn't changed. He's still seeking to bring souls home. I hope you're one of them. And I hope this week that you'll allow God to use you to go out looking for more souls in which God can glorify His name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.